Well, as you turn there, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be studying from this evening. Express my appreciation for your presence this evening. D. Bowman was and has been and still is a mentor of mine. Years ago, this would have been back in the 80s, I asked D., who regularly preached at home before 300 people. How do you preach to 30 people after preaching to 300 people? He said, you preach to 30 people the same way you do 300 people. And it dawned on me, and I've learned since then, regardless of the quantity, it is the quality. It's that we are the people of God. And we've come to assemble. And the people of God have come to open God's book and to learn from God's word. And it doesn't matter whether there's 300 or whether there's 30. We still are going to open God's word and do the same thing with lesser quantity because we have the same quality. And so Don made a comment about that, and I'm just impressed that you're here, and I appreciate it very much. I said this Sunday, and many of you weren't here when Dad was here, when I grew up here. I'm glad to get to meet you and be part of your lives. But from a historical point of view, the Eastside Church just holds a special place in mine and Jody's heart. In fact, this is where Jody obeyed the gospel. She wasn't a Christian when we were dating, as many of you who know us for a long time realize. When I went to East Texas State University, Dad began to study with her. And he baptized her. And this is where he baptized her. And so this church, whatever the quantity is, the quality holds just a special place in our hearts for this congregation. And I cannot tell you how grateful I am and how privileged I am to be with you these few days. I'm just sorry that my voice decided to take a vacation this week. I would have certainly given it a day off next week. In the psalm that Don read, talked about tears being turned to joy. The book of Zephaniah is a book, it's a dark book. It's a book largely of judgment. But in chapter 3, at the end of that, into that, there you have this bright, shining statement where it says that God sings and rejoices over his people. Translated, he sings over his people. The idea of rejoices is defined as jumps up and down with joy. He sings and jumps up and down with joy over his people. I wonder if you ever look at yourself that way. I got to tell you, a few years ago when that passage was put before me in a trying time of my life, it was one of those transformative passages. And so just remember that. Whoever you are, wherever you are, because you're one of God's children, he sings over you and jumps up and down with joy for you because you are his child. Turn our attention now to Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans is an understatement to say that it has challenges. It's also an understatement to say that it is, as far as literature is concerned, a majestic, eloquent piece of literature. In fact, as you read through the book of Romans, it kind of defies something Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says from the book of Ricky, I'm really not a very smart guy and I really don't know big words until you read the book of Romans. Then you find out he really was a pretty smart guy and he really did know a lot of big words. He was given the understatement in that to emphasize the point, and the understatement was to emphasize not what he said but what the Spirit said. So we come to the book of Romans and we see the eloquence We see the majesty of what the Spirit said. One thing also characteristic of the book of Romans is that it strips man of any shred of self-confidence. It leaves man completely bankrupt to depend upon himself for his assurance. It does not demand that man ascend to the heavens or man descend to the abyss. It doesn't demand that man be the worst, most evil, malignantly evil person. It doesn't demand that you be a righteous person. It doesn't demand that you be a civil person. It doesn't demand that you be a good person. But it does demand the kind of person who, with singleness of heart, willingness of mind, will out of love and deep submission to God come and bow before Him. And the assurance that we all long for, and the assurance that this book gives us, is that when we come with that kind of heart, we come with the kind of material that God wants to make something out of us. What did God want to make? Romans chapter 8, verse 28, 29, and 30 are the briefest of verses, but they give the whole scheme of redemption in just a brief three verses there. And they're speaking from one eternity to the other eternity. And in this dot of time between those two eternities is this scheme of redemption, the means by which God is going to save man. And notice how he says this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. God's objective, the Hebrew writer will say in chapter 2 and verse 10, is to bring many sons to glory. How does he do that? Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How is God going to attain his dream that he had for man? Back in the garden, when God creates man, the imprimatur of God's creation of man says, let us make man in our own image. Man was in the image of God. God walked in the cool of the day. God had a fellowship with man that you and I at that time could only dream about having, as though it were face to face with God. There was an openness, there was a transparency that was there. But that dream was dashed whenever man sinned. God then therefore could no longer have fellowship with that man who had, in view of all options, chosen something different, chosen someone different than him. And man was separated from God. But God didn't forget. God didn't forget what he created man to be. But for God to attain the dream that he has for man, he had to create man to be like him, willing and able to choose. He had to create man to be like his Son, to be able to make a choice, unbound, untied, no hedges. Sidebar. In the book of Job, you remember the contest that takes place between Satan and God there? And Satan accuses God that the reason Job serves him is because of all the toys, adult toys and things that you're giving him. If you take away that, even take away his health and take away his life, he won't serve you. In other words, Satan says you've hedged him about. God removes the hedges, save his life. And Job does not curse God. Job made a choice. And God does not hedge us about. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1, that we are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. What does God get out of this whole experience we call humanity? He gets a kind of people who are going to be his inheritance. And those are going to be the ones he calls sons. And he's going to call them to glory. But to do that, he had to create man with the opportunity and the will to choose. The question then comes, what if man chooses different than what God wants? Do you remember? If you have children, what it was like when that first child was born, when that second child was born, since I only had two, I had to stop there. I remember what it was when the eighth grandchild was born. I remember holding Cody Glenn, born over here at what was Flow Hospital. I remember holding him, and 2.5 years later holding Cam, again born at Flow Hospital. I remember looking into their faces. Now you got to understand, when Cody was born, he was born 3 days before I was 21. And so I didn't have a lot of imagination at that time. When Cam was born, I was a little bit just 23 at the time. But I still remember looking into their face and seeing the innocence and wondering what they would become. And as I began to mature a little bit more, I then began to have dreams for them while they were still under my house, my rule in my house. Dreams for what they might be as a man, as a woman in life. But when you decide to have children, as one person said, you determine to live with your heart outside your body. And that heart outside your body is that child can make a choice. And that child may choose differently for their path, for their dreams, for their aspirations, for their desires in life than what you have chosen. Would you, because they chose something differently, then say, I wish I had not had them? No. We understood. We may not have verbalized it, but we understood. When we had a child, we took the risk. That the risk was going to come when they were going to be set free to make their own choices. No longer was dad going to be responsible for their choices. They're going to choose, and they might choose differently than I choose. But I still chose to have them. You see, God unleashed control. God unleashed control whenever he chose to create man with the will to choose and have the will to freely choose. God or not. But the risk is, what if man chooses another than God? Then how can God have the dream that he had to have man in his image? In verse 29, he says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he foreknew, he foreordained or predestined. Those are not the same words. Those are two different words. The idea of foreknowledge, and let me qualify this. I'm not trying to box God in. Ricky doesn't have the liberty to tell God what he can do and can't do, so I'm not trying to go there with you. I'm trying to explain something. I'm not saying whatever God's omniscience is, God's omniscience is. God can be omniscient, and God can do in his omniscience what God wants to, because he's God, he's sovereign. But whatever God does with his omniscience is not that word foreknow. Let me explain it this way. If you go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, it says the scripture foreseeing. The scripture seeing? The scripture seeing before. The scripture seeing before what? That God had what revealed something before. The scripture knowing before. God knew before. God had before made known what? That there would be a kind of people. There'd be people with a heart who would be willing to serve him, willing to submit to him, willing to give their lives to Him, if you have all of the choices, come and say, yes, God, I will have you. And as a result of that, God determined the kind of people they would be. He made known before there would be those who would be that kind of people. In fact, He in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 will say He adopted them according to His good pleasure. Well, He can't adopt people who don't want to be adopted. He can't adopt if they don't want to come and submissively bow themselves to Him. He adopted those who would what? Who would come to Him and give themselves openly and willingly, single-mindedly to Him. And He determined the kind of people they would be. For whom He foreknew, He foreordained, predestined to be conformed. Here it is. Underline it. To be conformed to the image of His Son. Here's God's dream for man. God's dream for man is that even though man stained the image in which he was created, God has not forgotten the dream. God has not forgotten how He created man. God has spoken about what His dream for man is. And God has spoken of the kind of person that man would be. God still wants man conformed to His image. I said God made known this before. Let me just give you this passage, just a single passage. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18 with me. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, Ezekiel chapter 18 is a beautiful passage. I wish we had time in the week to talk about it. In fact, I often use this passage when I'm engaged in an audience of young people, because we like to pass the blame around to everybody. But when you come down to the end of the passage, beginning in verse 30, he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Notice now, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Notice, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Here in this passage where they say the father's teeth are set on edge and the reason we have what we have is because of what our daddies have done, Ezekiel says, give it up. You have what you have because of the choices you have made. Now here's your choice. Repent. Cast off your transgressions. And here's God's foreknowledge. And get a new heart and a new spirit. What God is looking for is the kind of person who will have a new heart and a new spirit, and that person who has cast off the transgressions, who has made that turn, that repentance and turn, that is the kind of person that can be conformed to the image of His Son and God attain His dream. But we have a problem. If God made man a free moral agent and man sinned, and God cannot have fellowship with man in sin, then how can God have His dream? So then, the passage will say, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. God is going to have to provide the opportunity for man to be justified. You see, God's been thinking about man a long way off. I think God may have been thinking about us a long time before we were thinking about Him. But what He's going to have to do, that word justified is a big word. Here's one of Paul's big words. We wouldn't use that word in our vocabulary a lot today. But here's what it means. He's got to provide the opportunity for man to be forgiven. In other words, He's not going to turn His back on man. He's going to provide an opportunity. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Hold your finger in chapter 8 or put a marker there. We'll come back there. That's going to be our home text. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. So chapter 1, he indicts the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he indicts the Jews. Chapter 3, he brings it all together. And he kind of brings it all together in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now what's God going to do? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that in Christ. Here, there's that word of redemption again. You get it? Being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in God. How can God demonstrate his righteousness to be both just and the justifier? There had to be a propitiation. There's another big word. You probably didn't use that word today. And what that simply means is there's got to be an atonement. But that's another big word. Just bring it down. There's got to be a sacrifice. And so what he's saying is, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, God set forth as a sacrifice by his blood through faith. Here's a man's faith in what God has done to provide what? Righteousness, because in his forbearance, God's not giving up. Here I quoted Zephaniah a while ago. God could have wiped man out. You remember what he told Moses? I am sick and tired of these people. And God said, time out, God, time out. Wouldn't you like to have been the fly on the wall in that conversation? Whoa, let's hit the brakes there. Tap the brakes just a minute, Lord. You can't go there. The people are going to say you brought them out here to kill them, and then they're going to say you can't keep your word. And God relents. God's forbearing. But how can he be both just and a justifier? We can be one or the other, but we can't be both. If one of my grandkids, and they're getting grown now, I still have two little ones, are at the house, and they do something, and I tell them, I said, don't do that. And they look at me and they do it again. And I tell them, don't do that. And they look at me and they do it again. And I tell them, Granddad told you, don't you do that. And if you do that again, I'm going to dust your britches. And they look up at me and they do it again. And I pat them on the head. And I say, that's all right. I know you didn't mean to. Well, I justified, but I wasn't just. Well, God can't pass on the head and say, I didn't mean to at the same time. There's going to require a sacrifice. That word propitiation is equivalent to the word atonement in the Old Testament, and it means one who bears the sin away. Redemption as in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to bear the sin away, that we by faith, what may be, what? Be justified. God, back to Romans chapter 8 now, had to make the provision for man to be justified. But understand, that's only where God begins. God can't have fellowship with man who is now in sin. And so he's got to provide the opportunity to keep his dream for man now to be justified, forgiven. But that's not the end of what God wants. There's a process in place. There's a program that God has in place. And what God has in place by these commandments and by these laws is the lamp of our feet, a light into our way, to lead and to guide us to who? To the one who what? To the one who can what? Make us in his image. You see, we would not know God and what God's dream for man was apart from the fact God has revealed it. Yes, we could know by looking at Zach pray, we could know there's a God. And we could know that he was infinitely powerful, infinite in intelligence and design. But we could not know his will for us to be conformed to his image. We get hung up on commandments and laws. And people who won't do that call those who respect commandments and laws legalists. Listen, I challenge you. I challenge you to live in any society where there are not laws. Every society has them. Does that mean every society is legalistic? No. That means every society recognizes just what the Lord recognizes when he gave the law and laid it beside the promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. He gave the law that it might be what? A schoolmaster to bring them to what? To Christ. I love what Brother W.L. Horton used to say about that. The law was a school bus, and they enjoyed the school bus ride so much, when they got to school, they didn't get off the school bus. But the law came in beside the promise. Why? To restrain man, to judge man. To lead man to whom? To the one who can what? Make him in his image. We want forgiveness, but we don't want transformation, because transformation is change. It's changing the kind of person, the kind of man we are. And it begins with that repentance and that casting away to get that new heart and that new spirit. And the new heart and the new spirit is the kind of man that God can take to conform man to his image. But God, having forgiven man, still had to make a separation between man that's forgiven. How's he going to do that? His objective is to call us to glory. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter was talking about that God will what? Strengthen, establish, and settle you. God will strengthen, establish, and settle you. Forgiveness is the process here. Transformation is the process here. But glory is the process that God completes. Will I complete that process? We'll undergo every transformation we can undergo to be conformed to the image of His Son. But then God will finish it off, if you will. And that's when the battle's won. In Revelation chapter 14, again, we'll come back to Romans chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 14, look, beginning in verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Yes, the Spirit says they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Rest from their labors. So does that mean now this is the ultimate retirement? Using physical things described in the spiritual habitations. So now we're going to have our lazy boy kick it up in third gear, have a remote, and we're going to be able to click through all of human history. Oh, pause. And click through human history. Oh, pause. You know, for Dallas Cowboy fans, we'd pause back in 91 to 93. Because ever since then, it's been disappointing. Pause. No, that's not what he's talking about. The rest is the rest from the labor and the war and the battle. What he's saying is we are undergoing a battle now. And there's a transformation that's taking place. And then man will have rest from the battle. I appreciate so much the book of Revelation for so many things. For so many years I ran from it. And then one day I decided just to jump in and get it all over me and tackle it. And I still don't understand everything there is to understand about it, but I understand this about it. God's people win. That's what it says. I understand this about it. Whatever God wants heaven to be, streets of gold, gates of pearl, all those gems, if God wants to put them there, that is God's business. He'd ask Ricky's advice about it. But just like on earth, we get hung up on the tangibles. If you have a bride, and I don't know that today brides are given china much anymore, but I know we were. If you have a bride that all she does is she gets fixated on the wedding gifts, and she pays no attention to the groom, aren't you thinking she might be having her attention placed the wrong way? Well, we get so fixated on the streets of gold, the gates of pearl, and they can be that way. That's not what makes heaven heaven. And what makes a marriage is not that china. What makes heaven heaven is that God's there. My physical address is 1406 Shadow Hills Drive, Wiley, Texas. And there's a home that's just a little over three years old there. It's our third house to live in our 28 years of living in the Dallas area. But I'm going to tell you, it's just a house. We had a hailstorm 3 years ago that just proved it was a house. But I'll tell you what makes it home. Because that's where she's at. And wherever she's at, that's home. And then John will say in 1 John chapter 3, there's more. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we're children of God. It's not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I don't understand that. I can't explain that. But I know what it is. I believe it. We shall be like Him. We shall be as He is. Here's God's objective. God will finish that task. We will be conformed. We will be in His image. God will have attained His dream. But we're back to a question. Back to Romans chapter 8. Man sins. And God's going to justify man. But how can God distinguish the man He's going to justify and the man He's not? Notice again it says, verse 28. I mean, all things that work together for good of those who love God, to those who are called, to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 30, from over whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. God didn't say, okay, Ricky, I am giving you a second chance. And if you blow it this time, there's not going to be a second chance. You are dead in the water. You are done. Listen, stick a fork in it. We're done. You've got a little two-year-old baby that's trying to learn how to walk and is tiddling and tottering along, getting up and falling down. And you tell that baby, if you fall down again, I am going to blister you. Listen, that baby will never walk. And if God were to say, okay, I'm just watching. I'm waiting for you to stumble again. And you stumble, I got you, that's it. The cosmic cop is going to put you in prison for the rest of your life. You're done. Listen, we'll fail. But He's called us. How did He call us? Did He call us with all these material things, our homes, our houses, our bank accounts? No. Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, He called us with the gospel. That's why Paul said, I am just as proud as I can be, putting it in the positive. I'm so proud and honored as I can be to preach the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God that saves man. It's this gospel that we will be implanted in the heart of one who turns, and it'll make a new heart and a new spirit in that man. And make a new heart, new spirit in that man, it will enable that man to be forgiven by the blood of Christ, because faith will be established in the Son that saves. And it will enable man to be conformed to the image of His Son, because not only is He forgiven, but now He is being transformed to be like Him. I was born in 1955. You've probably already figured that out if you caught my age on Sunday. Which meant I was in my really early years when the institutional stuff began to be issues. But I'm old enough to remember that nearly every gospel meeting had a series of sermons on it. But for all those sermons and for all those debates, and I'm not trying to be cute, I'm not trying to be smart-aleck, I'm not trying to tell you I learned something new. They were impotent because they missed this. You know why a gym and a fellowship hall and all the things that go with the secular side of religion fail? Because they can't justify man and they can't change man into the image of God. Only the Word of God and His Spirit can do that. And for all the millions of dollars that have been sent trying to entertain and to draw people, not a one has been conformed to the image of His Son, because they have turned to have a new heart and a new spirit that's been put there by God to make them the kind of person who was singleness of mind. Having stumbled 10,000 times, they get up. And they stumble again and they get up because they, in singleness of mind, have determined they will bow in submission to God. God didn't just open our brains and pour it into us. What He's saying is, here, this is the Spirit is powerful enough through His message to what? To attain the objective that I have for man, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And only that which is from the Spirit's going to do that. Going to what? Call man to be justified so that man can be glorified. Well, the question is, how do I know that's going to happen? How do I know that? Verse 31. What shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Do you see the assurance? Do you hear the assurance in all that? Do you hear the confidence that God's grace instills in us? We talked about the commands a while ago. It's not a system of justification. This idea of grace is what makes the question in Romans chapter 6 so bankrupt. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? No, it's not about that. Grace will move you further and faster and take you deeper than you ever imagined and take you higher than you ever imagined. But if God is for us, who's going to be against us? And think about that. If I'm so worried about the things of today, if I'm worried about CNN, I'm worried about Fox News, I'm worried about Washington, I'm worried about Russia, I'm worried somebody colluded here, colluded there, colluded everywhere. If I'm worried about, is 2008 going to hit again? Is there going to be another Y2K redone again? With all the computers going bonkers? Wait a minute. Why are we so stressed out and worried about all that? Because if God is for us, who's going to be against us? What do we have to worry about? He's trying to transform us to be like Him. And He says, because you chose me. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Because you chose me, I chose you. Because you had the kind of heart to come back to me, to turn, and throw off all those sins, I will create in you a new heart and a new spirit. Because you came with singleness of submission, singleness of mind, a heart that is set every day. You wake up to answer the question, how can I please my God today? God says, I can take that man, I can take that woman, and I can make them in my image. Who's going to point a finger at you? Who's going to condemn you? Satan no longer can stand in the audience of God and say, did you consider Ricky? The only reason he fears you is because you gave him all these things. And he'll say, no. He fears me because he loves me. Because he saw you and he saw me. And he said, I choose God. God says, I can do something with him. Now, finally, how do I know that works? I asked before, how can I be sure of that? If God be for us, he'll be against us. How do I know that works? Because I see you. Because I see you. Because I see children of God who've come to open his word, to let it create in them a new heart and new spirit. I see people that want to be like him. And I do get to preach before 400 people at home and get to see these young people as they grow up, these older people as they age, the Spirit of God working on lives. And then, on occasion, when I'm not so down on myself, I remember 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, if your heart condemns, God is greater than your heart. On the darkest day that you have, in which you think, I just can't do it, I can't get it, God says, I know who you are. And I know your heart. And I'm greater than your heart. You see it in yourself because you know where you came from. And you know who you are. Let's close with where it began, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, I want to qualify something. I'm not saying that God cannot, has not, and will not take evil and make good out of it. We can study the story of Joseph and illustrate that. We can look at the cross and illustrate that. We can look at the children of Israel in Egypt and God delivering them and illustrate that. God can take good out of evil. But that's not what this verse says. We know that all things, we have to supply a word here. It's called an ellipsis. It's a figure of speech. We know that all these things, what are the these things? For God whom he foreknew, foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what are the things God provided to be able for man to be conformed to the image of his Son? He called him, he justified him, and he glorified him. All those things work together for good to those who call it love God and are called according to his purpose. God provided everything man needs to be conformed to the image of his Son. He called him, he forgave him, and he will glorify him. The transformation will be complete. God's dream for man is the same today as it was the day when from the dust in the Garden of Eden he created man and said, let us make him in our image. God wants those who with singleness of heart, willingness to bow, desire to please above all else, to serve him, and he can make something out of them. And in the end, those are the kind of people who will be the riches of his inheritance. We are his purpose. We are his opus. And we are the ones he's trying to conform. If there's something we can do to encourage you this evening, we certainly want to do that. And we ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.